Welcome to Light in the Land, where we illuminate the Bible within the context of the land of Israel. Each week, we uniquely dive into biblical passages using archaeology, history, geography, customs and culture of the biblical period, and the Hebraic background of Jesus, guiding you along ancient paths and into biblical towns and landscapes is Dr. John DeLancey. He serves as the founder and director of Biblical Israel Ministries and Tours, and has led over 90 Israel study trips to date, as well as participated in many archaeological digs. We pray this program connects you to the land, deepens your understanding of the Bible, and inspires your walk of faith in Christ.
Shalom, hello, and welcome to Light in the Land, where we discover the Bible through the lens of Israel's physical settings. My name is John DeLancey, and I will be serving as your host and teacher for this program today. Once again, we thank you for tuning in, and we hope that this will be an encouraging program as we consider an incredible story from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, most likely, I'm not telling you anything that you do not already know, but the reality of life is that sometimes circumstances seemingly can turn against us without warning, and it indeed requires a recalibration of our plans, perhaps our decisions, and even our attitudes. While this requires a certain level of adjustment in the long run, changing our plans can actually be for our own good. On the other hand, when an anticipated turn of events benefits us in unexpected ways, it can really lead us to counting our blessings. In times of uncertainty, God invites us to leave that outcome in His capable hands. And this includes trusting that God's ways are sometimes not our ways, but are still the best way. God can see the big picture of the events of our lives. We cannot. We are limited with a very narrow frame of reference and sometimes an obscure understanding of our circumstances. In times of, quote, not knowing what to do, a key phrase that will surface in our story today, our hope is found in confidently placing the plans of our lives into God's capable hands. This chapter takes us to En Gedi, one of my favorite places, one of the most beautiful places in all of Israel. The area uniquely combines the rugged region of the Judean desert, or Midbar, the Hebrew word, with a place of abundant spring water. In fact, perhaps a photo or two that I will post on our website that corresponds to this audio program, and certainly we invite you to take a look at our website for these pictures. But some of these pictures will no doubt include either myself or a group member or two enjoying the waterfalls here at En Gedi. I'll tell you, on a very hot 100-degree day, to be under these waterfalls, to feel the water pounding on your shoulders, is quite refreshing. So if you have ever been in a difficult situation or a full-blown crisis where you throw up your hands and say, God, I simply don't know what to do, then this story is for you. Perhaps that's where you are now, even today in your walk of faith. That means that this story of 2 Chronicles 20, I hope, will have great encouragement for you. Now located at the most eastern part of the Judean desert, En Gedi, also called Hazazon Tamar, according to Genesis chapter 14, verse 7, is an area that gets only a few rain events a year. It is a dry and dusty place, yet water flows all year round because of a geological phenomenon. As it rains in the hill country of Judah to the west, gradually that rainwater seeps down through the strata of limestone and eventually surfaces as a spring here at En Gedi. In fact, En Gedi is one of only two primary freshwater springs on this western side of the Dead Sea. And for this reason, there has been a community of people who have lived here at En Gedi since really the 4th millennium BC. Early civilizations were able to exist in the desert because of this precious fresh water. Now, there is another primary story that links us or is associated to En Gedi, and that's the story of 1 Samuel chapter 24. In fact, we find both David and King Saul here. And perhaps we'll cover this in another program in the weeks to come. But the freshwater spring was precisely why David sought refuge here against Saul's pursuit of him. In fact, that's why today the Canyon of En Gedi is called the Wadi David. Wadi is an Arabic term, actually, that means dry riverbed. But this canyon rises about 600 feet above the Dead Sea, but yet En Gedi is still about 800 feet below the sea level of the Mediterranean, since the Dead Sea is the lowest place on Earth. This is why it's very, very hot and dry most of the year, and temperatures really can range from 60 to 70 in the winter months, which is quite comfortable, to an average of between 90 and 110 during the summer. The area, of course, gets about 300 full days of sunshine each year as well. In terms of wild animals, certainly the ibex or the wild goats and the conies or the rock badgers. Both are mentioned, incidentally, in Psalm 104, verse 18, but we typically see these here as well. Even King Solomon alludes to the beauty of the area through the romantic language shared here in the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 14. And this is what is mentioned. Quote, "A cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En Gedi." Apparently, a henna was a flowering shrub, and it produced a fragrant white blossom. But as we connect with the story of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, this natural oasis explains really why the enemies of Israel in our story were gathered here at En Gedi. You see, towards the middle of the 9th century, Jehoshaphat, the 4th king of Judah, was ruling in Jerusalem, the capital city, about 25 miles northwest of En Gedi. Now, between En Gedi and Jerusalem was really the heart of the Judean desert. There was a route that led through the desert to the area of Tekoa. If you recall, the prophet Amos was from there. And that distance of this route was about 17 miles. But from Tekoa to Jerusalem was another 8 or so miles. So let's just round it off and say about 25 miles to the north and west was where Jehoshaphat was ruling from Jerusalem. Now, eastward across the Dead Sea on the Jordanian side today were Israel's enemies, at least two of them, the Ammonites and the Moabites, and perhaps further south, but maybe due south, we're not sure. The Meunites were also located in this region. Now, the Ammonites lived in the hill country directly across the northern tip of the Dead Sea. They were the descendants of Ben-Ammi, the son of Lot, if you recall, Lot's younger daughter, according to Genesis chapter 19. Their primary god was Malcham, or known as also Molech. Now, to the south of the Ammonites lived the Moabites. Their territory was directly across the Dead Sea from En-Gedi. They were the descendants of Moab, the son of Lot, and his oldest son. And finally, the Meunites lived south of the Dead Sea, although some also place them due south on what is today Israel's side of the Rift Valley. But 2 Chronicles 20 describes this united effort of these three armies to advance westward and ultimately attack Jerusalem. Geopolitically, of course, this would be a sure way of accessing and controlling one of the eastern approaches to Judah's capital of Jerusalem. But yet additionally, this was the perfect time to attack Jerusalem because of the weakness of both the Judean and the Israelite kingdoms. Judah recently, militarily, I should say, lost a battle to the Arameans, a northern enemy, at Ramoth Gilead, and I think this signaled the nation's vulnerability. This is mentioned in the 18th chapter of 2 Chronicles. So, crossing to the western side, this shoreline of the Dead Sea, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Meunites gathered at En-Gedi. This is what we read in the first four verses of 2 Chronicles. So the playing board of this potential battle or confrontation is quite clear to us, but we notice at this stage in the story, King Jehoshaphat is initially alarmed. The text tells us he was afraid. In fact, the Hebrew word is used here for being fearful. His initial reaction to the news of these three invading armies was indeed one of intimidation and fear. But the story unfolds, I think, in three individual stages. First, Jehoshaphat resolved to pray. In fact, he proclaimed a countrywide gathering in Jerusalem for the purpose of seeking God. In fact, this is what we read in verses 5 through 12, at least a portion of this passage. It says, "And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations, and in your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" You see, Jehoshaphat is confirming God's past faithfulness to his people. And yet, this particular stage of the story, as we read from verses 11 and 12, I think are the key to understanding the heart of Jehoshaphat and what he did to lead his people to a trusting and confident response to God and his promise for them. It says, "O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us." And here it is, the end of verse 12. "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. This second stage of the story involves prayer, seeking God, and understanding that they were, Jehoshaphat and all the Judeans, in a state of dependence upon God. You know, for our lives, it doesn't feel good when we come to a situation or a circumstance in life when we sort of throw up our hands and say, Lord, I don't know what to do, perhaps about this relationship or about this job or about this financial crisis or this medical report. I just don't know what to do. And as uncomfortable as situations are like this, that's precisely where God wants us to be, in full dependence of Him, saying, Lord, we do not know what to do. Lord, I don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon You. So this second stage of the story now involves Jahaziel. It's spelled with a J, Jahaziel, but we don't pronounce the J's in Hebrew. So Jehoshaphat, Jahaziel. He was a Levite who was used of God to share inspiring words of hope and promise. His speech really echoed some of the same words of Moses from days past, but Jahaziel spoke passionately. This is what he said, as we read again in 2 Chronicles, now in verse 15 and following. And he said, Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God. Now, we'll pause here to say that this phrase, do not be afraid, actually appears four times in this passage. We continue. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will be coming up by the ascent of Ziz. We actually think that that's a cliff high above En Gedi between the Wadi David to the north of the Ziz cliff, and the Wadi Argot, which is to the south of the Ziz. And the text continues, You will find them at the end of the valley, and you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed. There it is again. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. And then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, incidentally a position of worship and reverence. And all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem also fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. It's a remarkable scene that happened here within the new courtyard of the temple of Solomon, built in 967 BC. So now the third and final stage of the story involves the response of Jehoshaphat and God's intervention on behalf of the Judeans. We pick up the story in verse 20. And they rose early in the morning, which means they responded immediately after this time of seeking God in prayer. And they went into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army, and say, Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. In Hebrew, Hadula Adonai Kitov Kileolam Chasdo. Hadula Adonai Kitov Kileolam Chasdo. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. And when Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, this would be on the top of this ascent of Ziz, Ziz, they looked towards the horde, or this combined army, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. No one escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great number goods, clothing, precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. There were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berachah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berachah to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. If we pay close attention to the timing of this last part or stage of the story, we hear songs of thanks being offered by the choir even before Jehoshaphat and his army saw the hand of God intervening on their behalf. This displays, I think, a remarkable trust in God's sovereignty and care. And they were giving thanks even before they saw God work on their behalf. In the end, these three invading armies ambush and attack one another. And from the top of the pass, or the ascent of Ziz, Jehoshaphat and all of Judah saw with their eyes, their own eyes, the very hand of God on their behalf. Now, when we step back from this story, we can say indeed that the favor of God was upon Jehoshaphat and all of Judah this day. The connection with God came the moment the king acknowledged, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." This phrase that comes from the last part of verse 12, the key verse in the entire passage, I believe, is a statement of dependence and trust. Despite not knowing how God was going to intervene in this crisis, this faith connection is based on knowing who God is. Faith may be blind in the sense that we cannot perfectly see the end result of faith. After all, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." But Jehoshaphat did not trust God blindly. In the last battle he faced, the outcome was not in his favor. However, his honest prayer, "Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you," was marked by a resolve to keep his eyes fixed on God. In fact, this connection is what produced confidence. Connecting with God, especially in the middle of a crisis that is completely out of our hands, leads us as well to seeing God's will being done. So how many times have you said to God, "Lord, I just don't know what to do in this situation"? Or how many times have you thought, "God, I don't know what to do about my finances, this relationship, or this trial that I'm facing right now"? Can you relate to a feeling of helplessness and a state of not knowing what to do or where to turn next? This may not be the best news that you hear all day, but given that we live in a fallen world, guarantees that if you are not presently in a crisis, you will be sometime in the future. But the encouraging words and news to offset this reality is that we don't ever have to face a difficulty or a challenge or a crisis alone. A key component of growing in our faith is learning to surrender everything to God's will and purpose for our lives. In fact, it even includes being able to give thanks for the goodness of God before we see how God chooses to intervene in our life. So once again, the Hebrew is a remarkable statement of faith and confidence in God's ways. Hodu la'Adonai ki tov ki le'olam chasdo. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy, or grace, endures forever. Our connection to God through an attitude of thanksgiving leads to peace for our souls. Lord God, in all of life's circumstances, but especially in the times when we don't know what to do, help us to keep our eyes on you. May your Spirit guide and direct us in all of our decisions of life. Help us keep our eyes on you.
Thank you for joining us for this program. We hope it was enlightening and inspiring. If you have questions, you can email Dr. John Delancey at drjohn@biblicalisraeltours.com. We invite you to visit our website, biblicalisraeltours.com, where we have resources about Israel and the Bible, select images from today's program, along with links to our YouTube channel featuring on-location teaching videos from the land of Israel. Additionally, our site also has information about upcoming trips throughout Israel and other biblical lands. A tour of the Holy Land will transform the way you read and understand the Bible, as it has for thousands of others. Until next time, thanks for listening, and Shalom.